glorious thought that that little baby born in Jerusalem is the great king, and we ought to behold him. So thank you for singing that this evening, Kara. If you open your Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 13, and this will just be one of several texts we'll touch on just briefly. We have coming up next Sunday evening the annual election of deacons and officers, and prompted me to have us take just a few minutes this evening to talk about our form of church government, congregational church government. And this will just be very brief treatment of this tonight, but I trust it will be helpful as we set forth as a congregation, as a church, to select those who will be involved in leadership in our ministry here. And then a little bit later on, I'm going to ask those men who have been nominated to serve as deacons this coming year, who will be on the ballot next week, to come and give their testimony for you, just to be sure that we're all familiar with these men, get acquainted with them, hear from them, and just catch a bit of their heart tonight. So that's what we'll plan to do here in this next while. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the church that you have established in this place. We thank you for those that you have brought here, saved, caused them to walk with you. Lord, we're just thankful for that which you desire to do and you are doing in our midst, that which you have done over the years, that which you will do in these days that are before us. We do thank you, Lord, for the institution of the church, where we can gather together as believers, having obtained like precious faith. We can worship you together. We can encourage one another, exhort one another as we see the day approaching. We can be instructed from your word. And we can just band together and allow you to use us to reach out and make a difference in this community. So I pray, Father, that you would guide tonight as we just consider the matter of how we as a church, on the basis of your word, make certain of our decisions. I pray that this would be a help to us, and just a matter of encouragement for us as well. It would cause us to take seriously the responsibilities that you give to us as a church, and to conduct the affairs of the things of God in a manner that's in keeping with your word. So bless in these minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are, I suppose, several different main categories of church governance, if you will. One, I guess we could call episcopal government. We've heard of the Episcopal Church, and just based on the word episkopos, which means bishop or overseer. And there are some churches that really are structured where the clergy, for lack of a better term, kind of have a hierarchy of kind of leading and directing the affairs of the church. Then there would be the more Presbyterian form of government, from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elders, rulers, if you will, and just speaks of a collection of elders who are empowered to make decisions. And sometimes those presbyteries will be a collection of churches on kind of a denominational level, sometimes within a given church, but kind of a representative form of government where those representative leaders actually have the decision-making authority, if you will, to direct the affairs of the church. And then there's the congregational pattern, where the members of an individual church retain the final decision-making responsibility for that local assembly. And we here in our church believe in the autonomy of the local church, believe that the Bible teaches that very clearly. So that in itself, to my way of thinking, eliminates any sort of denominational hierarchy, any case where there is leadership influence external to the local assembly of believers. So that takes out certain aspects of maybe episcopal hierarchy, Presbyterianism at a denomination level. And really that's one of the principal things that leads us to view the proper form of church government as being a congregational form of government. But the fact is that even for churches like ours, who are congregational in our overall church polity, there's always some measure of pastoral leadership and authority. There's some form of representative lay leadership, whether you call them a board of elders, whether you call them deacons, whether whatever term people might use, but some measure of representational lay leadership. And then there are various faithful individuals who are entrusted with leadership opportunities in all manner of different areas of the ministry. And all of those things really have some measure of biblical foundation in them. And I believe the New Testament clearly identifies pastors as overseers. I mean, pastors are also referred to in the Scripture as bishops. The word bishop means overseer. They're regarded as elders as well. I think the New Testament clearly indicates that there should be a multiplicity of godly leadership. That might entail multiple pastors. That might entail deacons, other individuals who are contributing, participating in the leadership of the church. And there's protection and there's wisdom in multitude of counselors. So I would suggest that every church is to some extent a blending of pastoral leadership, of representative lay leadership, and of collective congregational leadership. But that blend notwithstanding, in the end, we here are a church with congregational church polity because we believe that is what the Scripture teaches and exemplifies. And what that means really to us is that certain decisions are to be made by the congregation. It doesn't necessarily mean every decision, but those that certainly are defining in key ways are going to be made by the congregation. And so what I wanted to do tonight is just survey some of the areas that are expressly given to us in Scripture where we see congregational involvement in key decisions of the church. And that's not to say that this is an all-inclusive list. That's not to say even that the Scripture gives us an all-inclusive list. It doesn't preclude congregational involvement in other areas. It just simply gives us certain areas that following that pattern, we believe we ought be involved with congregational leadership. And then other things, we by wisdom figure out the way most effectively to carry out the functioning of the ministry here. So normally, I suppose where I would start would be in Acts 6 with the selection of deacons, but since we're going to kind of move towards that at the end, I'll leave that one for later. But let's look at this example, for example, in Acts chapter 13 where I've asked you to turn. Verses 1 through 3 show us that one of the areas where Scripture gives precedent for congregational determination is in the commissioning of its missionaries. It says in Acts 13:1, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, namely Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As these men, ministered to the Lord and fasted, as really the leadership of this church and even the church as a whole, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So God had burdened here Barnabas and Saul for a particular missionary calling. He had called them to a particular work. But the church was also to seek the mind of the Lord on the matter. The church was to be invested in preparing them for their ministry. I would suggest in supporting them in their ministry and then in sending them forth to fulfill that calling of God. So there is a place for us as a church to be sending out missionaries. We call it commissioning them. Obviously, it is God who ultimately calls, God who ultimately empowers and sustains. But He calls upon the local church to be involved in helping those whom He has called to ministerial work, to be prepared, to be equipped, and to be sustained as they go out into that work. And secondly, the idea of providing accountability and ministry efforts. Let me have you turn over to Acts chapter 14 and verses 25 through 28. Acts chapter 14, verses 25 through 28. This again, still kind of speaking about that same missionary team, and when they, speaking of Paul and Barnabas and those who may have been ministering with them, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia. And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work to which they fulfilled. So they went back to their sending church, if you will. They went back to Antioch. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. So we see there a pattern of a church that has sent out a missionary or missionaries. And those folks are out there ministering, they're serving the Lord is working, and after a time they come back and they share with that church for the sake of accountability the things that God had been doing in and through their ministry. And so I see there a pattern for us, really not only in the aspect of supporting missionaries and missionary reporting back and keeping us filled in, if you will, on what the Lord is doing in their ministry, but really the principle of the church holding accountability all aspects of work of ministry that goes on under the auspices of that church. And we as a church ought to be providing accountability one to another in the work of the ministry to which we're engaged. And thirdly, I see the church involved, the congregation, in disciplining its own members and in connection with that, receiving members. And I'll elaborate on that aspect in a minute. But let me read here in Matthew 18, a passage that's familiar to us, verses 15 through 17. It says here, speaking of offenses between individual brethren, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So the first step in the case of offenses is just to deal brother to brother, sister to sister, and try to work those things out. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So try to work that out and have some other wise counsel there, helping to make the appeal to the individual who has committed an offense. And verse 17 says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And there's a case of just the church endeavoring to win an erring brother, and it progresses from small number of people to eventually perhaps, if there is just a significant problem and there is an unwillingness to be a repentant there and to allow the matter to be worked through biblically, where the church collectively takes the position that, you know, you as a professing brother or sister in Christ need to repent of this, or we're instructed to treat that person as an heathen man or a publican. So there's a calling there for disciplining. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul makes this appeal to the church in Corinth. He says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so there's, again, a calling upon the church to identify those sinful things and try to deal with them and make those appeals. And if there's not a response, if there's not a repentance to that, then to take the step of separating from membership from that individual. Now, the New Testament doesn't talk about membership in the way that we use it, but I think the principle is clearly there, and we'll leave that lengthy discussion for another time. But there is a sense here that we get that it is the responsibility of the church to receive members and to dismiss members. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 4 through 7, Paul there makes an appeal. Apparently, this man that had been asked to leave the church in 1 Corinthians, that had been separated from because of his sin, had come to a point of repentance, and he was sorrowful about it, and he was endeavoring to work through that. And Paul says, okay, you dealt with him, and that was right and good, but now he's dealt with his sin. He's faced it. He is in repentance. Now receive him back. So again, there's an appeal by the apostle to the church to accept then this person back into fellowship. So I think on that precedent, if you will, that pattern that is there, our bylaws have us as a church receive and dismiss members based on a congregational vote. This morning, as we welcome folks into our assembly, they had shared their testimony with some of our deacons and testified of having been saved, of having been baptized scripturally. And then they were presented to us as a congregation to affirm our desire to have them join with us in membership. And you might say, well, that's just kind of a simple ratification. Yes, it is, but it does demonstrate the role that the congregation as a whole has in welcoming members into our assembly. And in those occasions where, of necessity, we maybe have to deal with a problem, then there is the full congregational involvement in dismissing a person from membership, in asking them to leave should they not be willing to repent. So that's a third area. Fourth area, resolving doctrinal questions affecting the assembly. Let me have you flip over to Acts 15. We'll read some of this. But here's a passage where we're told of some problems that arose for the church in Antioch. And the church in Antioch was not just a fledgling church at this point. They had sent out missionaries. They were a great church, a church that God was using in a mighty way. But they were a Gentile church, and they certainly were learning things together as an assembly, and they had some very notable teachers and preachers among them. And Acts 15:1 says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, okay, the brethren there in Antioch, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined, okay, they being the church, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. And so they send these representatives from the church there in Antioch. They send them to Jerusalem. They meet with the apostles and the elders, the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. And they say, some from your church here have come to us and they have said that we as Gentile believers need to observe certain rituals and practices that we believe are carryovers from Judaism. And the apostles met together and talked about it. And they came back and they said to the church at Antioch, you know, we regret that we have burdened you with this. And they said, let us tell you those things that we see as being significant matters of Old Testament truth that we would encourage you to pay particular attention to, but these other things, we don't want to burden you with those things. And they gave that to Paul and to Barnabas, and they sent some members from their church along with them just to ensure that there was goodwill, and they went back and they gave that answer to the church in Antioch, and the church in Antioch was encouraged by it. And you say, now was this the Jerusalem church exercising authority over the church at Antioch? No, it wasn't. In fact, you specifically see there two distinct bodies trying to help each other, and there were some problems, and the church at Antioch was determined in their own thinking the direction they ought go, but they were burdened for this other teaching that certainly carried with it, in their mind, a certain measure of authority, having come from kind of the first church that had been founded there and that was involved with a number of the apostles. And so they sent word and they worked that thing through. And ultimately, we see both of these churches just rejoicing in some measure of unity and yet as distinct bodies. And folks, it is the responsibility of individual churches to grapple through with how they will understand, interpret, and apply, you know, key passages of Scripture. Now, we are all individual priests before God. We need to be fully persuaded in our own minds. We need to come to our own conclusions. And yet we gather together as a church, just collecting about certain cardinal doctrines of the faith. And so we, as a church, want to ensure that there is a solidarity about what we understand the Bible to be teaching. And where questions arise, potentially divisive questions, there's a place for us as a church to sort through those things, to resolve those. And then the Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how, other than search the Scripture. Talk those things through. Consider, study, ask God to lead and guide and show us that. And that's why we have in our Constitution a doctrinal statement. Okay, the Bible is our authority, but we try to just articulate what we consider to be key doctrines to ensure that those who gather together are like-minded in our understanding of those key doctrines of the faith. So resolving doctrinal questions that affect the assembly is the role of the local church congregation. And then fifth, and the last one we'll touch on here this evening, is selecting its own leaders. Let me have you flip over to Acts chapter 6. And this really is the one that is on point in a practical sense with what we will be doing next Lord's Day evening. Acts chapter 6 says that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So there was a little bit of division there in the assembly because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Verse 2 says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and they said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, notice in that passage that though the apostles suggested this course, in the end, the deacons were chosen from the assembly and by the assembly. And they were chosen because of their godly character, because of their wisdom, because of their heart with God, or their heart for God and their walk with the Spirit of God. Now, in the New Testament selection of elders, okay, or pastors, it's not established with that same clarity, but I think the principle of congregational determination is appropriately applied. You know, in that early day, churches were often just being established. So there wouldn't always have been a congregation to take the action. You know, you think about a church planting work today. There will be one church that maybe will send out a man who they believe is called of God, kind of like Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas and have them begin a work. And in time, folks will be one to the Lord and they will form a congregation, and then that congregation will begin to make their own decisions. So we find in the New Testament sometimes instructions, for example, from Paul to Titus, telling him to ordain elders in every city. And there's some measure where there's a special apostolic authority that was unique to that day, some aspect in which you have new churches just getting started, and so there's a need to, you know, just give some affirmation of men who will begin that leadership pattern. Acts 14:23 says that when they, Paul and his missionary co-workers, had ordained had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And some people believe that the word ordained there in Acts 14:23 has the idea of select by voting. I favor that understanding, but certainly it's debatable and we can't be dogmatic. It may also mean simply to appoint or select by no means it's being specifically indicated there. But I think that we are wise to adopt the principle that we as a congregation ought select those who serve. And so we have provisions in our bylaws about the selection and removal of pastors, about the selection of deacons and others who will serve in leadership capacity. And that's based on this principle that it seems to give us in the book of Acts, that the congregation would collectively determine those who would be their leaders. So folks, these are five areas anyway where the New Testament clearly gives indication of congregational involvement in decision making. The selecting of leaders and removing of those leaders. The commissioning of missionaries. Providing accountability in ministry endeavors. Receiving and dismissing members. And establishing the foundational doctrinal understandings upon which the ministry will function. You know, the book of Acts is a transitional time. It doesn't give us bylaws language about these things. It doesn't give us a detailed protocol. But it does give us examples. Things that clearly God prospered, that God blessed, that we do well to carry over then and apply in our own ministry. Now there are other areas where we have congregational involvement, specifically delineated in our bylaws. There's big picture, you know, financial budget approval matters. There are property purchases. If we were to make a substantive ministry direction matters, those would be things that the congregation would be appropriately involved with. other areas, we, in prudence, make those decisions in different ways. But let me say this, folks, there is always, always a place for everyone who has identified themselves with this local church to give input, to ask questions, to seek information, and to understand how the affairs of God's work here are being conducted. Even though not every detail is appropriately brought to a vote, certainly every detail is something to which all of us have cause to be aware of and to understand to whatever extent the Lord prompts us to inquire about that. Obviously, there are personal matters that are confidential, but I mean in terms of, you know, just the functioning of the ministry. So, you know, it's not a case of, well, what about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, but a case of how do we go about this? Why was this decision made? Why is this done? What was the thought process behind that? There's an entirely appropriate place for those kinds of questions. So I want us to just for a minute share with you the process that our bylaws delineate and that we endeavor to follow in the selection of deacons and officers. And then I'll have these men come and give testimony. We have a nominating committee. From that nominating committee, four are men who are chosen from and by the deacons. Three are men chosen from and by the congregation at large who are not deacons. And those seven individuals meet together. And I don't vote, but I kind of moderate that meeting. And we go through and examine the membership roles of the church. And the nominating committee identifies candidates that they believe would be appropriate to consider for various positions. And there's some discussion there, but there's just votes among that group to just kind of call through and see if the sense from that group is supportive. And we go into those meetings needing certainly one candidate for the offices of, for example, church clerk and financial secretary and church treasurer, but with no specific quota as regards to deacons. I don't believe that the scripture is teaching that seven is the exact number of deacons. A small church may not have but one deacon, or even at the beginning of a church, any deacons. And then that number adjusts based on the nature of the congregation. But, you know, we just kind of allow the Lord to lead there. And as we present deacons for a vote, it's not a choose your favorite ones. It's a matter of affirm that you would support this person being a deacon. If 75% of you vote in the affirmative, then that individual is added to our deacons. If not, then they're not. And let me encourage you about that, just to be praying about that. Read through the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. You know, and those qualifications aren't to be harshly applied to a standard of some sort of perfection, but to be applied in the standpoint of credibility for leadership and for ministry. And consider those things and ask the Lord to lead you. And I would encourage you not to vote on the basis of personality or popularity or what you and your own opinion think of this person, but to ask the Lord to guide you and to lead you and to say, you know, I believe this is someone the Lord would have serve our assembly. And I would encourage you to, you know, begin from the standpoint of wanting to affirm those who have agreed to allow their names to be placed on the ballot as a candidate, rather than starting out from the standpoint of no, unless I can be convinced otherwise. So, you know, just ask the Lord to guide you and lead you in that regard. Let me just read for you those who have been nominated. This list has been posted here for better than a week outside the church office. But we are nominating for service the following four men for deacons. Brother Mark Minion, who is currently serving. Brother Charlie Askenaz, who has served previously. Brother Jerry Callison and Brother Bobby Taruk. And then for the other church officers, we would be voting to approve Sintira Barlow as church clerk and Brother Frank Hatcher as financial secretary and Brother Chuck Mathis as treasurer. And those three individuals have been serving in those capacities, and so it was the thought of the nominating committee to nominate them for a re-election without other candidates. So that's the way those matters will be presented for us for a written vote next week. So I'm going to ask these four men, Brother Minion, Brother Askenaz, Brother Callison, Brother Truk, if you'd maybe just come sit down front here. And Brother Mark is our serving deacon. I'll ask you if you'd begin. And then the others will just take alphabetically. So Brother Askenaz and Brother Callison and Brother Taruk. And ask these men to just come give their testimony of salvation, share their heart. I'll ask you, men, if you would reintroduce yourself for the sake of any who are newer here to make sure they're associating the right name with the right face. Maybe you can introduce your wife if she's with us here in the assembly tonight, just so that, again, folks make that association and trust this will be encouragement to us.